We had spent a substantial amount of time last week going through the purposes of human government, and I tried to trace the roots of that all the way back to the very first empire, which was under the man or guise of a man named Nimrod. And we looked at that Babylonian empire, and we had maybe just an idea that both the Babylonian and, if you remember, the Assyrian empires are represented in the work that he did. And all the way through Scripture, Babylon has become sort of a symbol of all that can go wrong in a political system. And I would suggest, even to the book of Revelation, where we read about the city of Babylon and its destruction, whether that's a literal Babylon in Revelation or it's allegorical, it's clear that by the end of the time of the Gentiles, before Christ returns, that human government has run its course. We've seen it's the best and the worst that it could possibly be. And I would suggest, anyway, that the book of Revelation represents what it is at its worst, with a totalitarian kind of a system in which the state amalgamates with religious power to demand worship of an antichrist. That's probably the worst that a government could ever be. And so we get that imagery. We started to work then through last week at the end of our class just some of the ramifications of that. And I do want to pick up the practical sides as we move forward. But I do want to hit just a couple of highlights here, if I could. We've sort of worked through some of this list, and we come to realize that all the way through Scripture that the purpose of government is to restrain evil. That overarching, above all else, it is to help maintain a shalom or a peace in the society. Now, I need you to understand that human government cannot deal with the issues of sin. It has no power and really no authority to deal with sin. That's a God thing. Its job is to restrain evil, and it restrains evil through a number of mechanisms. And we saw all the way back in Genesis where God empowered government to actually take a life for a life. It's the very first time that we read in Scripture capital punishment. And whether your position today is that capital punishment is good or bad is something that you have to flesh out yourself. The Old Testament did know a certain set of rules revolving around capital punishment. There were things that a person died for if they did. How that plays out in the New Testament is, of course, certainly open to lots of interpretation. But even Romans 13 says that the government bears the sword. In other words, even the Roman government at that time had the power to exercise capital punishment. So human government can restrain evil, or it can restrain the outward actions of evil. That's its job. It cannot transform a heart. And the minute that we start to think that somehow Christianity would be so much better off if it were part of the political system, the more we move towards the Crusades. And the Crusades were perhaps the biggest blight on Christianity all the way through human history. And that's where we were going to go beat the Muslims and we were going to go destroy them. And along the way, we would stop at every village and every town. And at sword point, we would demand that they convert to Christ or else die. I mean, what a terrible, terrible thing that was done in the name of religion. Certainly not in the name of Christ. Very ugly. You cannot amalgamate political power and any sense of a Christian transformation. They are incompatible. And so to that extent, government restrains evil, and it uses a myriad of different tools and techniques to do that. But the attempt is to try to keep society in shalom. And when restraint is there, when evil is restrained, then the Christian message, the gospel message, if you will, has the greatest capacity to move forward. So, for example, when Babylon came and took all of Israel, or the southern tribes of Israel, captive, Jeremiah said to the captives in Babylon, pray for your cities, that you might be good there, that you might have peace there, that you might be able to build homes and have families there, because you're going to be there for the next 70 years. Pray for that city, that there would be peace. Why? Because in that peace, you can flourish. And that's the best that we can hope for out of a human government, and we have to understand that. I have watched for decades now Christians put their faith in somehow a political system, saying, well, if this political system gets in power or this person gets in power, then it's all going to be good. It's not going to be good. Because you're asking of human government something that it can't deliver. And so to that extent, government is designed to punish or to pull back or to keep culture as much in peace as possible. And in that sense, God can then move. Romans 12, again, and we talked about this a little bit. We are not, as humans, as individuals, empowered to bring retribution, but authority structures do. Romans 13 talks again about government. Do good, it says, and the authorities are pleased. It's a generalized statement. We can do good and be persecuted. We can do good and die for it. But in general, if we want those in authority above us in governmental structures to be okay with us or to at least let us be in peace, then ultimately we are called to do what's good and right. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, I won't take time to go there, but again, there's that theme in government. Do good, you are praised. Do evil, and you're punished. And then we left off last time with Matthew 22, where Jesus is given this question. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the hope there was, if he said, well, you do pay taxes, that the Jews would hate him. And if he says, if you don't pay taxes, then the Romans would hate him. And so the Jewish religious leaders were trying to get him into a little bit of a trap. And you know his brilliant answer. Well, you give allegiance to those things that Caesar owns. He owns the coin. His face is on the coin. You give him the coin. But you don't give your ultimate allegiance to Caesar. Your ultimate allegiance goes to the Lord. And the Pharisees there said, yeah, you answered brilliantly, Jesus. I do want to deal with, and 1 Timothy 2, I'm not going to take lots of time on, because we've talked about this a lot in the past, but there's the command from Paul to Timothy to pray for your leaders, for kings, for those in authority above you. And we'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. But John 19:11, I do want to spend just a moment on with you, because it's a challenging verse. Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Pilate asked him, where do you come from? Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me, Pilate said? Don't you realize I have the power either to set you free or crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. That first part of the phrase is the one that I want to deal with today. How is it that you can say that God gave Pilate power? Why would God give Pilate power? Because Pilate seems to be an evil man.
For his purposes.
Pardon me?
For his purposes.
Okay, so at the end of the day, we don't fully understand God's purposes. And again, I keep saying this. I'm going to take you to a portion of Old Testament scripture in which this exact question is actually wrestled through. Is God, how can you use evil to do good? But yeah, there are purposes to God that we don't fully understand, and he allows even people who do not love him or do not serve him into leadership positions.
Same thing, because God knows.
Yeah, and it's a very difficult thing for us to think through, because at the end of the day, why would God use something evil to try to accomplish something good?
Yeah, but think of some circumstances.
So, I mean, this is a valid point out of history, and the Jewish Holocaust, such a terrible thing. And if you could say that, could anything good come out of it? In 1948, May 15th, of course, something good did come out of it, because it was what the Jews suffered through for those years of the war that ultimately forced the United Nations to recognize Israel as a state, to say this will never happen again. We need to carve out a piece of territory for them so that they could have a place of peace, where they would no longer be persecuted by the rest of the nations. And so within 3 years of the ending of World War II, Israel as a nation was reestablished, first time in 1900 years.
Another point related to that is,
The last 100 years of Jewish movement has been incredible in terms of what's come out of it. The cost has been incredibly high. And we would never try to minimize that. But the political, cultural maneuverings of Israel as a nation, as a people. And again, you have to forgive me. And I'm going to just say it as I see it. As I think a movement towards some kind of a fulfillment of what I see as end time prophecy. So there's no question in my mind that the things that have happened here have played out so that Israel would again become a nation. Anti-Semitism has been going back centuries. We can trace it back through England. We can trace it back through Spain. I mean, we could over and over and over again. That same imagery has come up, and again, it rises even today. In this case, I would just remind us that God lifts up some and tears down others. And we don't fully understand the whys. And so Jesus can look at Pilate and say, you have authority because God's given it to you. You don't have it because you earned it or because you got it. This was a God-given thing. So to that end, when we talk about governments and authorities, and God says to pray for those in positions of power, he is not talking about just the good ones. When Paul wrote Timothy this letter, this was Nero that was in power. And Nero was so deranged that he was the guy that covered Christians in tar and lit them on fire at night. The very first Roman candles. This was an evil man. So in our day and age, when we look at newspapers and we look at the vitriol that is on Facebook, I would just challenge us to be careful that we're not part of that picture. Anger and political ideology shouldn't go hand in hand. Go ahead. Yeah, and I think that that's a great question, and it's a valid question. And part of it, I do think, is, and I have prayed this many times, Lord, help our political leaders to understand that the decisions that they make will be decisions that they have to stand before you and justify. I also pray for salvation. I pray that righteousness would rise up. I pray that godly influencers would come into the lives of these people, be that through chaplains, through friends, through church influence. I pray for wisdom. I would not want to be in politics today. Well, I wouldn't be in politics today because nobody would have me. I mean, the reality is that our worldview has to dictate how we do things. And if our worldview is going to dictate how we would vote politically on various things, my vote would not be particularly persuasive here in today's culture. I am not just a physical conservative, I am a social conservative. So in that sense, I am out of touch, they would say, of course, with modern Canadian culture. But I think that those are all valid forms of prayer. So wisdom, godly influence, a reminder that we don't make decisions based on whim, a strength and a courage to stand against forms of tyranny, a strength and a courage to stand against internal stressors, like people trying to bribe you and pay for your votes. I think all of those are valuable and honorable. I want to move on, and again, we looked at just briefly, we touched about what happens when governments go bad, and of course, the suggestion is that at some point in time, all governments go bad. So there's many political systems out there. There are dystopian cultures in which a small group of powerful, influential people at the top run the entire culture, usually in a negative way. There are forms of capitalism, which is a financial way of looking at a culture that some governments support. There are socialist governments that, you know, have a very different view on ownership and how the free market should run. There are communist forms of government that rule, in essence, oftentimes by force. And there, the belief, of course, is that there should be no such thing as private ownership of anything, that it should all be in the hands of the government. The various ways that we can look at leaders, we can have leaders that are kings, single individuals, have complete power and autonomy, even over the law. We can have monarchies in which there is a figurehead government, and then there is an elected government, not unlike what they would have in Britain today. Many, many forms of this, and all of them have pluses. Well, not all of them. Some of them have pluses, many of them have negatives. The reality is that there is no perfect form of government. There is what we have, and it's the best that we can make it, or we should make it the best that we can make it. But human governments, I think, all the way through Scripture have been shown to be flawed. And they're flawed not because the system is flawed as much as they're flawed because we as people are flawed. So we see in Scripture, even with Nimrod, the very first government, empire, he shakes his fist at God and says, we're not going to do what you say. We're going to build us a tower. We're going to reach to the heavens. You know, we're going to flaunt our strength and our power and our unity in your face. And God waves his hand and scatters the nations through the changing of language. And then we've moved through cultures. We see governments have gone bad all the way into Daniel. Daniel is interesting because Daniel begins a period in Scripture that oftentimes is referred to as the time of the Gentiles. So when Babylon comes and takes the southern two tribes and takes them and scatters them in its Babylonian empire, it's as if God says, from this point forward, there is going to be reign after reign of human governments in empire forms. And so you had the Assyrian Empire, of course. Now we move to the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medo-Persian, and then the Greek, and then the Roman. And then we've had various empires that have existed ever since, each of them having its own flavor of, I guess, good and bad. Daniel was interesting, though, because Daniel was sort of the beginning. And when you want to know something about Scripture, you look at the very first time something happens in Scripture. And because God takes out, in essence, his intergalactic stopwatch, and he says, time of the Gentiles begins with Nebuchadnezzar, click. And that counts down, if you will, to the end of the book of Revelation, where the time of the Gentiles ends and the time of Christ and his reign begins. And so you look at the beginnings, and Daniel represents what life is like for a believer in a culture with a pagan government. In other words, as a stranger in a strange land. As a sojourner, somebody who is outside of their culture and is now planted in a new culture. And that's how 1 Peter sees us as Christians. We are men and women of God of a kingdom that we don't yet have. That we're not there yet. That is not fully manifested. It's here. It's supposed to be in our hearts. It's not physically manifested. And so we are planted in a culture that is antagonistic towards us. And that's where Daniel was. And it's not by surprise and it's not by accident that when we look at the very first beginnings of the time of the Gentiles with the Babylonian Empire, that we have these godly men, which are Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, planted into a culture where they'll spend the rest of their lives. They'll never know freedom from that culture. They'll never know the escape of that culture. This is not unlike Israel's history. Remember, when you want to know what God thinks about something, you go back to its beginnings. Israel found its beginnings, of course, in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were basically sojourners in a land that God was going to give them, that he had not yet given them. And you really don't see God giving them the land until you see Moses. But it is interesting that right at the beginning of that whole scenario, you have the story of Joseph. And Joseph, too, is a godly man who is now thrust into a Gentile culture that's completely pagan and foreign to him. And he's going to spend the rest of his life there, too. And so by looking at Joseph and how he interacts with Egypt, and then we look at Daniel and how he interacts with Babylon, we get the sense at the beginning of these two entities, how does God want us to act? And so when you think of Joseph, what qualities come to your mind? How was he able to survive and indeed flourish and transform, in some sense, the culture of Egypt? How did he do it? Yeah, interesting. He was a teenager. So was Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. It's not by accident either, those images that we have, these young people being thrust into a culture. It's really easy for us to say, well, young people are just going to buy into whatever, right? But not necessarily so. So, yeah, all of these attributes that are being brought out there, just part of who Joseph was. He was a man of integrity. He didn't buy in. He brought something positive. He wasn't there to try to tear down the culture. In fact, he found ways, to the best of his abilities, to minister in godly ways within that culture. And I think this is important. Christians are not called to be terrorists. Ever. We're not called to run an underground where we blow things up to make our points known. We're never called to kill people. Even people like abortion doctors who, you know, many Christians would just say, how could you do that? There is no place in Christendom for that kind of a mentality. We are actually called to transform with good. And that's where Joseph was. Then we look at Daniel. Do we see anything different? Man of integrity. Strong to his Jewish roots. Lived to help the people. I mean, he even had to go through schooling to become a quote-unquote magi. Right? He had to go through all the occultic training. Just like our young people have to go through all kinds of stuff at universities and colleges today that we would not necessarily agree with. That's where those three and Daniel end up. They had to go through that same kind of schooling in Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to become part of the culture, but they refused. They understood it, and I would suggest even perhaps added to it. But at the end of the day, they were men of integrity who would not bow down. And they made a tremendous, profound influence. That, brothers and sisters, that's our model. We talk about human government today. Our model is not placards yelling and screaming with bad language. And our model for governmental change is not how loud can we shout on Facebook. I mean, those things I absolutely refuse. I will not have any part of those. Because that's not a transformative model. That is an antagonistic model that actually polarizes people into groups. It does not bring them together. So when governments go bad, and they often, well, they will, these are the kinds of examples that I think that we need to take a look at. And then, of course, Rome, what was the Christian response to Rome? Rome said you can't have buildings. We won't allow you for 3 centuries to even have a church building. So the church met in the catacombs. The graves, underground. The government says that you're not allowed to proselytize, right? You can't create a new religion. So Christians invented symbols like the fish, just to put them on your buildings of where you do your shops, your marketplaces. Little symbols say, "I'm a Christian. Christians live here." You know, the church said you can have no power. Church says, fine, we don't need power. We will simply act out our faith in radical ways. And in those radical ways, there's transformation. So, no subversiveness in the sense that Christians were never called to rise up and seize power. And then finally, of course, in the book of Revelation, as I already pointed out, that's the picture of government gone ultimately bad, where we see this fusion of political power and false cult. The harlot, if you will, if you remember. And as they're amalgamated, they create this entity that forces the culture to worship. That is political power at its worst. I want to just move back here for just a second. We talked about the purpose of government. And I just want to reiterate to you, we talk about government is supposed to bring shalom, peace. I won't take time to go through all this. This is a long document. But I would just suggest to you that when a government is called to bring peace, to try to keep a sense of order in the culture, that one way to do it is by building bigger jails. The problem, of course, is bigger jails don't transform anybody. And this is why Chuck Colson is one of my heroes of the faith. As a man who went to prison for a number of months for his play in Watergate, you're old enough to remember Watergate, Chuck Colson came out a transformed man. Not just born again, which was the name of his autobiography, but with a passion, fire, to bring something called restorative justice back to the systems as he could. And restorative justice is not just building bigger jails and building more jails. But restorative justice says at its core, there are 3 people or groups that are hurt when a crime is committed. So there is, of course, the perpetrator of the crime. There's the victim of the crime. And there's the family of the victim of the crime, all of which suffer some kind of trauma. If you look at the Old Testament knows nothing of jails. There's no mention of jails at all in the Old Testament Levitical law. Their entire system was based on two factors. If you are a detriment to the society, you forfeit your life. If you have done something in terms of a crime against your property, you were to restore what you took, one way or another, even if it took you the rest of your life. I'm painting with a wide brush, but at the end, ultimately, that's what the Levitical law looked like. Chuck Colson and others believe strongly in the concepts of restorative justice because at the end of the day, when you commit a crime, you actually don't commit it against the state, you commit it against the person. And in his mind, he wrote, or he was part of, a policy that ended up getting circulated amongst Christians in the early 2000s. And I've just cut out a portion of it just to remind us of what governments can do when they're at their best. So Chuck Colson wrote, "Therefore, we make an urgent appeal to all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, to affirm that the God of the Bible is a just God. In other words, God ultimately desires justice, righteous judgment, true justice. Which means that, yes, if we've committed crime, that there is some form of retribution for that crime. There needs to be a process in which a crime leads us to a restoration. So he is a just God. He does not give justice to some and not to others. He doesn't give justice to us simply because we're white and affluent. He gives justice to all fairly. God calls his people to act justly, love mercy, to walk humbly before him. To treat every human being as a person made in God's own image, with a life worthy of respect, protection, and care. To foster just relations between God, fellow human beings, and property." Interesting, and property. "Which leads to human flourishing." So do you agree with that statement? Should property be in the mix? To foster just righteous relationships between God, human beings, and property. Why? Because the things that you own... Yeah, this is true. I mean, when we talk about relationships, we think of a give and a take. But the things that we own, we actually do have a relationship with. Because ownership is a relationship. And if somebody steals something from you, then they have violated a relationship between you and that thing that you own. It's now broken, right? There's broken shalom. That's why in the Old Testament, if you stole something, you had to replace it fourfold. Because you'd broken relationship between the owner and the thing, and there was that sense that had to be replaced and restored. And of course, you had broken relationship between you and the person that you stole from. So it's an interesting way of thinking about things, and I know that's a little more esoteric, but there is truth to this. When somebody steals something from you, you feel violated. Even if they steal a case of Coke out of your back of your car because, you know, you're taking your groceries in, you come back, and I've had that happen where, you know, a case of pop was stolen. You get a sense that I've been violated. So foster just relationships, right? The violation of these relationships leads to human trauma and suffering. I get that. Recognition of human dignity requires the church to seek to serve all who are impacted by crime, including the victim and the person responsible, working as ministers of biblical justice. To redouble our efforts to prevent crime by cultivating seedbeds of virtue, he said. So what's he saying there is he recognized and believed that crime had roots. But there were reasons why lots of crime is perpetrated. So build families, build churches, build neighborhoods, build schools, build sources of moral foundation. And this is a really valuable part of what governments should be doing. In order to maintain, to the best of their ability, shalom in the culture, they should be strengthening the institutions that are most well known for bringing that shalom to be. And as we are all well, and I'll just pick on schools here for a second, we know that our school system today is suffering deeply. We have all kinds of issues that are going on in our school system today, and I pity so many of the teachers that have got to work in a culture that fights against them every step of the way. But this is valuable stuff. You build these seedbeds of virtue, and I would suggest that you make a culture stronger. Care for the physical and emotional wounds of survivors of crime. Right? Just to recognize that you don't commit a crime against a culture, that every crime is committed against a person. And the person is oftentimes the victim, unfortunately, in our own system of justice, oftentimes left out of the whole picture. They're almost a independent third party watching the process happen. But even if a person goes to jail for committing a crime against you, oftentimes at the end of the day, there's no reconciliation in the victim's heart. So he goes on, he take up the cause of the poor and the vulnerable, ensuring fair access to education, economic opportunities, and social safety net. Again, should a government be pursuing these? I would suggest that they should, because they have been so recognized as producing the best possible cultures. Not a perfect culture, not a sinless culture, but the best culture that a human being can produce. So we speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. To advocate for proportional punishment, including at times, whether you agree with this or not, alternatives to incarceration. Always, you know, always protecting the public. I mean, he recognizes you don't let a murderer out on the street again if there is a sense that that murderer is going to repeatedly offend. But is it possible to find alternative forms that ensure somehow the reconciliation, if possible, when possible, between the victim and the perpetrator of the crime? It's really easy to say we're just going to throw him in jail and throw away the key. That often doesn't change a heart. All he was saying, and you may say, oh, this is just trying to be, you know, soft on crime. Not in any way, shape, or form. Remember that the man that wrote this policy was Richard Nixon's hatchet man. And there was no more ruthless politician anywhere in North American politics than there was in Chuck Colson back in his days of administration in the early 1970s. He's a brutal man. He got the job done when nobody else would get it done. So he recognized not being soft on crime, but trying to come back to a biblical image of what our governments can produce. Preach the good news, of course, that's very, very clear. Celebrate redemption in our congregations. So, again, I'm not going to take lots of time to go through this. I want to just remind you that when we talk about governments and we talk about their ability to restrain evil, it just doesn't mean you throw people in jail and throw away the keys. It does mean that to the best that we can, we look at our model of righteous judgment and justice. We ask ourselves, is it possible that some of these principles can be applied in our current culture? So I don't know if you have thought on that or not before I move on. This is a big subject. Go ahead.
I worked over 31 years.
We do that. And if this is a hard one, right? This becomes really practical. So somebody's been in jail. Well, I mean, they're in our church. Well, we can't leave them alone with our kids. Right? Heaven forbid. And there's a lot of practical ramifications to this that I understand. This is not an easy thing. And this is why Chuck Colson dedicated all of his life to it and brought some incredible reform. But there's nobody here that would be so pie in the sky as to say, well, we just wave our little pixie dust and it's just going to happen, because it will not. But when it does happen, it is a beautiful thing. I mean, I have pastored small churches all my life, and in both of the small churches that I pastored were people who had been in jail and who have come out of jail, out of the jail system, and found some sense of redemption and reformation. What we see in Scripture, though, and this is, again, what I would call upon all of us, even if we have no political power, but to at least think about. What we see in Scripture is a sense that when we commit a crime against somebody, that if we are ever going to see shalom restored, it has to be restored between those two parties. We have a high calling. When Christ calls us to something, he doesn't call us to simple things. And oftentimes, he calls us to a radical trust. And sometimes we can look at that situation and say, well, God betrayed my trust, right? I trusted him, and bad things happened anyway. I understand that. But I also understand something, and again, I'm just going to throw this out at you. When we look at the heroes of the faith, when I ask you who your heroes of the faith are, and you look back upon those people, men and women of God who have lived in the centuries before us, the decades before us, and you look at their lives, some of them took radical, radical risks that nobody else understood. Some of them paid heavy prices. And we would look and say, well, that would be stupid. Why would anybody do that? And yet, ironically enough, we call them our heroes of the faith. They were just men and women of God trying to figure out how to best live their lives. But what made them heroes of the faith was the radical trust that they had in God. And the willingness to go out on a limb, even when nobody else would go with them. Amen. Let me move forward. Just a little bit of an excursus on the excursus. How does this live out? How do we live this out practically? And again, we've already talked about this. We pray. So 2 Chronicles, we know this, right? We could quote it. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, and I will hear from heaven, and I will change or transform or heal their lands. We cry out to God. That was the cry of the chronicler. 2 Timothy, again, as we already talked about, pray for kings, lifting up holy hands. Again, refuse the vitriol. You're never going to hear me rant about Clinton, either the man or the woman. You are never going to hear me rant about Justin Trudeau. You are never going to hear me rant about Donald Trump. If the Christian world would spend half the time praying that they do ranting, we would probably see some transformation. That's all I'm going to say. Vote. I can't give you a scriptural principle here to vote, but I can tell you this, that in the democratic system that we have today, the best chance for any man or woman of God to make a difference is to figure out who to vote for, and then to go vote. It's part of, I think, anyway, a cultural duty that we have. And I'm suggesting that we vote in an informed way. In other words, and this is where I challenge young people oftentimes, because they haven't had the opportunities in life to think this one through yet. We're just going to vote for the person that puts the most money in our pocket. No. You should probably be considering who best stands for your political or your underlying worldview. Who will best manifest that? And quite frankly, the best person to manifest that may not be a Christian. And I know that's a really difficult thing for us to understand, but I would rather have a competent non-Christian as a political leader than an incompetent Christian who just messes things up. I know that's a harsh thing, but it is something that we need to think about. So when we vote, we're going to vote in an informed way. And please understand, and I've said this before, political parties are not equal to religious affiliation. In other words, Democrats can be good Christians. So can Republicans. Conservatives in Canada can be good Christians. So can Liberals. So can Green parties. There is no correlation whatsoever between a political view, and a religious view. Because we live in a really complex world, and understand that politics are so often more about trying to figure out practically how to live life than it is about making moral decisions. Go ahead. And every letter counts for more than one vote, right? We know that statistically, that, well, politicians understand this, that a vast majority of the people will never write a letter. And so there are numerical calculations one can do to say, in a population of 100,000, if I receive 5 letters, those 5 letters actually represent 500 people's opinions. The other 495 are simply not going to write.
One thing about that is, Facebook. They will listen to
that. Yeah.
I'm not so sure much anymore, but they will listen to an actual letter of everything that's been done.
While there are not very many illustrations that I can point to, there are a number, and of course you've heard these because there's not always a lot to point to, but another of my heroes is William Wilberforce, who was part of the political scene in England, and ultimately, probably more than any other human being, was responsible for England finally bringing in the abolition of the slave trade. He pushed this all of the days of his life. And again, if you are so interested in his life, there is a strong connection between him and John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, who was at one point in time himself a slave trader. But Wilberforce would spend all of his life's energies to fight this. Ironically enough, he died 3 days after hearing that the passage finally made it through Parliament. In other words, when England finally said, we're going to abolish the slave trade, not just here, but throughout all of the territories and the colonies. I mean, it was almost as if God said, this is your life's calling. And within 3 days, he'd actually passed away. A remarkable man who fought at the political level to live out his consciousness and made a profound, profound impact. Again, just a few more practical thoughts here, and I'm going to wrap this up and move forward. Get back to the book of Acts. We talked about this already. Most political positions are not a matter of faith, but of practical wisdom. We've got to be very careful in how we integrate those two. And I just would suggest strongly that we think about that, what that means. Reject the idea that you've got to agree with all of a politician's views to support them. I know some people say, I'll never support any politician because I don't agree with any of them in all things. Here's the reality. You never will. No two human beings on any complex subject are going to agree on every bit and piece. That is no reason to not be involved in. It's no reason to not vote. We have to choose the best of what God has given to us to choose from. And I would suggest to strengthen that. And again, we've already talked about this, but together we got to work for and practice a radical form of justice. And radical means, what I mean about that is a radically righteous form of judgment, a justice where all people have equal rights to live in a just culture. I'm not going to place any ultimate allegiance in any political solution because there isn't any. And then we've talked about this in the past, and I don't want to go down this road right now because we've already gone through it in the book of Acts. But if resistance is necessary, in other words, in our ultimate allegiance, when we stand before the Lord and we know that the government, that the state has asked us to do something that would violate our Christian conscience, we at some points in time have to say no. We understand that. But what I do need you to see is that resistance all the way through the New Testament is always passive. In other words, it's not subversive. As much as you may or may not agree with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who decided during World War II that he needed to go back to Germany and to join a subversive plot to assassinate Hitler, I will not get into all the manifestations and ramifications of that decision, but I would suggest to you that when it is required for us to be in violation of the law because of our Christian principles, that it be done passively. In other words, I'm not going to be a subversive. I'm not going to try to stir up political strife. I'm not going to try to rally people to my side. And if there's a punishment that is going to be meted out, then Scripture says, I think anyway, that that's how it is. So Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the Old Testament would stand and say, we believe that our God can rescue us from this fiery furnace. However, even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. Now you may say, well, Pastor Bob, that sounds crazy. It does sound crazy. But the early church practiced this, as I've told you, when one was martyred, and there were tens of thousands of Christians that were martyred, that for everyone that was martyred, there would be a line of Christians behind him saying, take me next. If this is what you're going to do to Christians, then so be it. And they were willing to literally lay down their lives. It's a pretty radical form of faith, but it is what transformed the Roman culture. So that's all I want to say about human government, unless there's other points or something that you want to bring up here. But I thought it was really necessary for us to hit through this as we look at Paul's journey through the political system, and then ultimately as he now traverses the difficult road to Rome.
Well, I would be interested in a couple of comments.
Sure.
First off, and I'm sitting here, so just check if I...
No, that's good. So let's stop there for just a second. So let me reiterate the position. Here's the thinking. Christians are not called to be subversive in the sense of trying to undermine the government that's in place and tear it down through some kind of a totalitarian act. or acts of rebellion. So we are not called to ever be terrorists. So should we make our voices be known? Wilberforce was a beautiful illustration of that, of course. He pressed, but he pressed within all of the forms of legal, all of the forms that were legal for him to press, he pressed. So I don't actually have a problem with you know, Christians who at points in time want to carry a sign that says, hey, let's consider a different way. That's not the point. The point is this angry, I'm right, you're wrong, you're going to hell, I'm righteous. That kind of heart is no longer a passive system. And I would suggest that it does not belie the heart of Christ. There's nothing there that God is honoring to the Lord. So, do we make our voices loud and clear? Yeah, absolutely. Do we stand for what we believe to be righteous? Absolutely. Do we do it within the bounds of the law? Yes. I can't go put a hearty ordination and say, you know, the guys who are tagging out there, drawing this, you know, this art on public property, trying to say, you know, be free, be Jesus, I don't think there's a place for that in Christianity. I don't think that our message is ever going to be loud and strong through acts of illegal vandalism. So that was the first statement, and I appreciate the clarification there. But secondly, the sense here that I'm talking about when I talk about a passive, is always passive, this resistance, simply says, like Acts chapter 4, you've said that we can't preach in the name of Jesus. I'm sorry, we have to preach in the name of Jesus. And if you decide to punish us for that, that's on you. We'll accept that. And they did accept that. That's a passive form of resistance, knowing full well that what they were called to do was in violation even of their law. But they said, we have to follow this higher law. And we recognize there's going to be a cost to that. So in that sense, it's passive because it is not rebellious. Right, hopefully that makes a little bit more of a sense. There's not a heart here that says, I'm just going to stir the pot so I can stir trouble. I'm going to create a riot just so I can have a riot. It's so funny to me that when I look at pictures of the riots that go on today, half of the people in the pictures are smiling. They're just there for the violence. You know, that's insane. What does that say about us as a culture? So that's the sense that I'm driving at there. That we should use the forms of the law. Paul certainly did. He appeals to Caesar. That was his legal right to do. It was the only way that he could get himself out of this situation. Whether we think it's right or wrong, he used the bounds of the law, but he would not go beyond those. And I think that that's what that passive sense means to me. So I don't know if you had a follow-up on that or not.
No, that's helpful. I appreciate that.
No, and I appreciate that. That is a huge subject. And of course, both the beauty and the pain is that the Old Testament doesn't give us a governmental structure that we should follow. So in the New Testament, as the church is being born, we have what we would call today bishops. So let me just define my terms carefully, because the term bishop can mean lots of different things. But a bishop was ultimately somebody who was over a geographical area. And the bishop then, like Paul, in that sense, would appoint local pastors. So as he planted churches, he would go back and he would appoint those. Now, did he have an authority over them? He had an apostolic authority, yes. He was able to write letters, some of which we have in our New Testament, that actually gave instructions to those local pastors, like Timothy and Titus. He would go back and he would encourage and he would lift them up. And he would ultimately answer difficult questions that those local churches had. So he would do all of those things. Power was invested in local churches, of course, to perform the ordinances of the church. And then to figure out governmentally how things were going to run. As the church grew in number, it grew in complexity. And you know, I could trace you through 2,000 years of church history. I'm not going to do that, I promise, but I could. And then we could look at how those governmental modes have morphed over the years, because really they have. But at the end of the day, this is a really valuable discussion, too, is how do we organize ourselves? Because we do.
The democratic principles are, I think,
The New Testament actually doesn't know anything in church government related to democracy.
I don't think it talks about democracy in society.
No, it doesn't, you're right. But
We've gone to that system because that's the system I think that people prefer.
I am just going to, can I walk you through this? Probably not. My time is gone, brothers and sisters, and I need to wrap this up. But I just wanted to remind you one more time of what we're going to look at come the new term. So I will say this, just based on the fact that most folks are not going to be here next weekend, we will not now then be meeting until the new year. So the very first Sunday in the new year, I'll be back and ready to go with teaching. I can't remember exactly what day that is now, but you can work that out. So 2 weeks. Next week we will not meet. The week between Christmas and New Year's we will not meet. The following week we will meet again. And at that point in time, we're going to start to look at this. So I promise I'm not going to get too nautical on you, but I am going to show you when we get back together again how incredibly intelligent Luke was in terms of his observations. And we're going to look at this journey because we're leaving Paul here at Caesarea, up to Sidon. Why did he go this way? When he gets over to Fair Haven, they're going to be worried about storms blowing them over. We'll walk through this entire thing. And I will tell you right now that God gives almost an entire chapter to Paul's journey. It's a tumultuous one, but it's one I think that can teach us a little bit about how we interact actually with government and those that are in authority above us. And one more time, you are going to see, like Joseph and like Daniel, how Paul is able to influence those in an authority position above him, namely the guy who's in charge of moving 273 prisoners to Rome, and how influential Paul will become. And if it were not for Paul, that entire boat and all of the lives on it would have been lost. But for one godly man, God spares them all. That's what he did with Joseph. That's what he did with Daniel. That's what he's done with Paul. And that may very well be what he does with you and I. So in 2 weeks, that's what we'll talk about. Let's pray. Father, this has been a big subject. And it's one that's dear to our hearts because we live politics every single day. And I've tried to the best of my abilities to reflect your heart on this subject. And I know, Father, that I've only done a partial job because, well, Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot to go on. But I ask of you that you would grant to our government today a sense of your righteousness. I pray that you would remind our political leaders that one day they will stand before you and they'll have to give an account of every decision. I pray, Father, for our political leaders that you would bring godly influencers into their lives. And, Father, that they would make decisions that best impact your heart upon this culture. I pray that you would give us strength and courage not to act in anger towards our government officials, but to pray for them. I pray, Father, that you would grant to us a sense of direction as we figure out our place in the political world, even down to something as simply as voting. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Bless them richly, I pray. And God, for these things, I thank you now in Christ's name.